This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله حمدا كثيرا طيبا مباركا فيه مباركا عليه كما يحب ربنا ويرضى جل جلاله وعم نواله والصلاة والسلام على سيد الحبيب المصطفى صلى الله تعالى عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا إلى يوم الدين أما بعد. We're on poem number 138 of the Qasida Burda. There's one small section left after this. This is the end of this particular section, after which there's one section that remains. He says in here, كم جدلت كلمات الله من جدل فيه وكم خصم البرهان من خصمي كم جدلت كلمات الله من جدل فيه وكم خصم القرآن وكم خصم البرهان من خصمي. In one version it says Burhan, in another version it says Quran. Both make sense. Then he says, كفاك بالعلم في الأمي معجزة في الجاهلية والتأديب في اليتم خدمته بمديح أستقيل به ذنوب عمر مضى في الشعر والخدم إذ قلداني ما تخشى عواقبه كأنني بهما هدي من النعم أطعت غي الصبا في الحالتين وما حصلت إلا على الآثام والندم. So now in here what he does is he finishes off the discussion about anybody challenging the Qur'an and how it manages to refute those challenges and deal with those challenges. Then he moves into something very personal. He's actually speaking about why he's writing the poem. Why did he start to praise the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and write this poem? So that's what he does. So just listen carefully, see if you can pick up what he's saying. He said, how often have Allah's words felled those who oppose him? And how many a debater has been defeated by his proof? Erudition in an unlettered man is miracle enough in an age of ignorance, as is knowledge in an orphan. By this eulogy have I served him, hoping to be redeemed from the sins of a life of oaths and patronage. The life yoked me with collars of ominous portents, as though I were a ritual lamb destined for slaughter. In both did I obey the wild folly of youth, but reap nothing but sins and sorrow. So, what is he saying here? To complete the previous section where he said the stronghold of his faith is where he set his people, like a lion which places his cubs in the safest place, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent his prophet to us. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave us a perfect deen, so that if we remain adhering to this deen and remain obedient, then inshallah we're in the safest of places in this world and in terms of the hereafter. So that much is clear. Then he said, speaking about the power of the Quran and the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, kam jaddalta kalimatullahi min jadalin, how often have God's words felled those who oppose him? So many times what you had is that people came and challenged the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the munafiqeen, the disbelievers of Makkah Mukarramah, then the munafiqeen in Medina Munawwara. They would say things, they would plot things, they would plan things in absence. The next day when they would come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would already know what they had planned, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would reveal a verse. So how many times has Allah's words felled those who oppose him? Felled means defeated those and their plans, put them to waste and make them vain. How many times has that happened? So many times the proof has come, the wahi has come, and the Prophet ﷺ knew, and those people, they used to experience this. They used to know that there's nobody who's telling the Prophet ﷺ from among us. He's finding out from somewhere else. They were in a weird dilemma. One is that you've got a false imposter who has a spy within you. Sometimes you can kind of work this out. People set traps for such kind of informants. But here they could do everything they wanted. They wouldn't find anybody to have told him from among them. They were all on the same wavelength. But it was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala telling him. So they knew that this was something out of the ordinary. So that's why it was always that the Quran would overcome. And how many a debater has been defeated by his proof? How many times they would challenge him with different things and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would bring back a reference to something that, look, this is just an excuse that you make. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provide a response. For example, they went, when they couldn't work out anything themselves, they went to the Jews and they said, you tell us a question that we can ask the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So then the question was asked, ask him about the ruh, the spirit. That's a question not anybody has even answered till today. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives the response that is appropriate to us. He says it's something which is from the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's from His command. You've only been given a small amount of information about it. They asked about Dhulqarnain. Who is the Dhulqarnain of the past? Maybe his story wasn't as famously known as the other stories. So again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the story of Dhulqarnain. The Ahlul Kahf. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him about the people of the cave. And so on and so forth. These were responses that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was providing. The Quran would come down, it would be revealed with their answers. So that's why he's saying that how many a debater has been debated by the proof of the Quran. That's why a poet says, and God called out to me and said, rise, Prophet, rise and hear and see, and let my works be seen and heard by all who turn aside from me. The proof is therein. The proof is therein. Kafaka. Now, after all of these miracles, so many miracles that have been mentioned, we've discussed them over and over again. He said one final thing. There are just two things which are sufficient, miracle and a mu'jiza, about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Out of everything else, water coming out of his fingers, for stones to be doing tasbih and responding to his salam, and so on and so forth, speaking to animals, and everything that is so extraordinary, out of the ordinary. If you want just two things which are just simple, that are not out of the ordinary in a sense, meaning they're not miraculous in the normal nature of things, yet they are a miracle, are two things. One is, he says, كَفَاكَ بِالْعِلْمِ فِي الْأُمِّيِّ مُعْجِزَةً فِي الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ وَالتَّأْدِيبِ فِي الْيُتُمِ, which is the knowledge and erudition in an unlettered person. A person who had never been to school, never sat in front of someone to read or write. For such a person to have the knowledge of what he does have. Because the knowledge that the Prophet ﷺ was providing was not something that you would just know by sitting in gatherings. You'd have to be sitting in very specialist gatherings. People who had gone out to search for these stories and traveled the world and received those stories. Otherwise you won't get them. So the fact that the Prophet ﷺ sitting in Makkah Mukarramah had this depth of knowledge that nobody else had in that place, that he could actually clarify things for them, that the knowledge that they did have, the knowledge that they could get from others, he knew a step further. He always was a step further. He always knew a bit more than them. And he could say, yes, that's that, that's wrong, that's correct, and so on and so forth. Number one. So that's the first thing which is a mu'jiza, which is a miracle, that is in front of your eyes. And number two, ta'dib fil yutumi. First one is to know, have all of this knowledge while being unlettered, ummi. That's a miracle enough in the age of ignorance, when ignorance generally prevailed in that area anyway, so there weren't many people he could go to, there weren't schools or universities or specialists that he could go to anyway. There weren't some major historians in the area either. So this was a place and time of ignorance. So within that, even more. One is that you've got London, you've got Makkah Mukarramah, Medina Munawwara, lots of things going on, but the person just stays in his house, he doesn't go anywhere. Where did he study? Nowadays it's difficult to believe these things because you can have these things beamed into your house. You could be studying online, you could be reading things, you don't have to go anywhere. Those days there was nothing, there was absolutely nothing. And he still, the Prophet ﷺ managed to learn so much and know so much. And number two is ta'dib fil yutumi, which means to be so well-mannered and conduct, which was so out of the ordinary, because that wasn't the general manners of the people that they were dealing with. They were quite wild in their approach to things. But the Prophet ﷺ, within all of that, without a father to give him that tarbiyah, generally you'd be a lost soul. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks after him. So those two are sufficient miracles. Even if you don't want to look at the water coming out of his fingers and everything else, and him comforting a piece of wood, that wants a tree trunk that wants to speak to him and that cries and that weeps. If you want to ignore all of that for the moment, then this is big enough. So that's what he's trying to say here. So he's saying that when you have the Quran with such a proof that it would constantly respond to anything that they would bring up and give them a satisfying response, and it would put to vain their efforts to try to challenge and pick holes in Islam, then likewise, it's enough for you to just understand these two major mu'jizat in the time of great ignorance. One of them is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made him the most knowledgeable of creation in the dunya and the akhirah. You don't need to listen to a person's everything he knows. You just have to sit in one gathering with him to be able to understand how much he may know. Just because of what they're able to speak about. Generally, that's the way you'll be. When you speak to somebody, you'll know what level they're at in their knowledge of something. Whether it's just superficial knowledge, or this person is speaking out of experience and full knowledge, and he's only giving you a bit of what he knows, because that's all that's possible here. But what he's giving you is the cream of the crop, is the choicest portions. It's something that you can't just get anywhere else. So people, this is the way humans act. This is the way humans interact with others and judge one another. So they could see that from the Prophet ﷺ. On top of that, they all knew, this was known, that he was not from an obscure family. In those days, everybody knew everybody. In Makkah Mukarramah, everybody knew everybody. You know, they knew everybody's forefathers as far back as they could go. So they knew people who were existent. They weren't living in a virtual world. They knew everybody physically. They knew what families they came from. They knew what people were doing. News would spread far and wide within the town as soon as it used to occur, pretty much. So they knew that he was an ummi. Now this word ummi comes from um means mother. A person being unlettered, without not being able to read or write, like the day he's born from his mother. So it's an attribution to the mother that he is still ummi. That's one of the meanings of it. Now, just as out of adab, we don't ever say the ummi for the Prophet ﷺ. We say it as a praiseworthy characteristic by saying an-nabiyul ummi. That's why in any du'as or wherever it's mentioned, it's generally mentioned as an-nabiyul ummi, the unlettered prophet. You never just say ummi, unless you're using it in a different context. But you never refer to the Prophet ﷺ as just ummi, you refer to him as the ummi prophet, because that's the adab there. So he didn't know how to read or write. He never went into a madrasa. He never studied anywhere or did any kind of research like that. He never managed to even look at the books of the early people. He didn't know Hebrew. He couldn't read the Psalms. He couldn't read the Torah. He couldn't read the Injil. He had no access to any of these things. He didn't have access to the Mishnah or the Talmud or any of these books that spoke about the stories of the past people. But despite that, he's able to give you full information about what happened in the past, in detail. He's able to tell you locations, he's able to tell you great details of things. And he's able to tell you about things of the future. Now, future things you don't read in books. Past things you could say he had a book to read, secret teacher. But when it comes to the future, there's nothing. There are no books to read until the day of judgment, all the things that are going to happen. And then he tells him about things that were going to happen very soon, and they did happen. One is that he tells you about things that are going to happen in 200 years. Who's going to live to 200 years to see that? That's only after 200 years people will see whether he's right or wrong. But the other is that he tells you what's going to happen in a few days, in a few years. And so all of these things are happening. So he's telling you about the past people and the people to come. And subhanAllah, without having gone and studied this anywhere. And this in an environment of ignorance. It wasn't called ignorance for nothing. These people were ignorant. They had no high civilization of knowledge. They weren't like the Greeks of the past, who used to sit, walk around and study and think. These people are very practical, outdoor kind of people. It was a very simple life that they led. It wasn't very much studying going on at all. They didn't even have a written language as much. They could write, but they didn't have laws of grammar. These are things that they were just inherited. It was a very oral kind of tradition, passed down orally. A lot of speaking going on. But that's it. I don't think there were any libraries in Medina Munawwara. Never heard of a library in Medina Munawwara or Makkah Mukarrama. If there was anything that anybody wrote, it may have been just personal. Everything they memorized, they just remembered things and they would pass that on. But they weren't really interested. These were a very kind of practical folk outside. They were considered to be quite wild in that sense. So the traditions that they did have access to, which was of the Yahud of Medina Munawwara, the Prophet ﷺ was then able to judge those traditions that they had, the Torah, and say, oh, there's a change here, there's a change here. As in one case, they tried to manipulate the punishment. So the Sahabi was sitting with Rasulullah ﷺ, and the Sahabi said, carry on reading. So there were many things like that which they tried to put in those who thought they had knowledge, and the Prophet ﷺ was even able to clarify their knowledge, confirm some aspects of it, and deny other aspects of it. So these were some major things, events that were taking place, which were so abnormal in that time. We're just reading about it as a historical piece of information. But those people were seeing it. It was a big challenge for them. That means for them not to believe was really a mischance. Because they could see it. And the only reason they didn't believe is generally out of stubbornness. Stubbornness is a very bad thing. You know that it's the truth. You know this is what it is. This is the reality, and you still don't agree with it. That's what you call stubbornness. And that's worst thing wherever it is. That's really bad wherever it is. You have to be open to change. It doesn't matter how knowledgeable you are or how old you are. You have to be open to realize and see the truth as truth. In fact, that's something we should always be making dua for. Because that's the dua of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allah, show me the truth as the truth and allow me to follow it. Because that's a two-stage process, isn't it? One is to see the truth as the truth. One is we don't even see it as the truth. Second one is, okay, we've seen it as the truth, but we can't follow it because I've got affinities elsewhere. I've got, my faith lies elsewhere or something like that. Or I'll be at loss if I did this, or I'll be worse off. Something like that. Some kind of obstinate reason. So that's the dua. And show me the untruth as untruth and allow me to stay away from it. And that's the dua of Rasulullah ﷺ. That means this is at all ages. Just because we grow older in something doesn't mean we're right. So he was able to speak about dunya. He was about to speak about the deen. He was about to speak about the world. He was about to speak about cosmic phenomenon. He was about to speak about historical issues. He's able to speak about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's able to speak about the person, the human being, the insan, and all of these things. So this was one of the biggest signs that you could have anyway. Now, the other thing is that why do people read and write? The whole maqsad and objective of reading and writing is to become enlightened. To know something more. Beyond what people tell you. See, people tell you, whatever people are going to tell you, it's generally going to be biased. It could be correct, but it could be biased. But what you read in books and come to a decision that is generally more objective. Of course, there's a bias in what's written as well. But you have more access to more knowledge in written form than you have in oral form. There's only few people who are orally transmitting knowledge and giving da'wah. But there's much more in written form that is available out there. So once you have access to that, you have access to 100 times more information. However, somebody who's been given all of that knowledge from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who doesn't know how to read or write, then he's got the objective, he's reached the objective of what somebody learns to read and write for. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he doesn't need the means to get that knowledge because he's already got the knowledge. So he doesn't need to read and write. Because Allah is directly giving it to him. Allah gives it to most people by allowing them to learn how to read and write. And with some people, He gives it to them directly. That's the difference here. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَمَا كُنْتَ تَتْلُو مِن كِتَابٍ وَلَا تَخُطُّهُ بِيَمِينِكَ إِذًا لَرْتَابَ الْمُبْتِلُونَ. They would still be doubtful even if you were reading or writing. You've got the crux, you've got the objective of what you read and write for. Now, the second point then he says is the mu'jiza, is the high level of akhlaq that he had. Despite not having somebody to tell him at each moment, do this, don't do that, don't do this. You know, that's what's generally understood. Of course, Abdul Muttalib, he had after his mother, radiallahu anha, then he had Abdul Muttalib for 2 years, then he had his uncle Abu Talib. Generally what you understand is that when a person doesn't have a father as well, a two-parent family, and then he's given over to others, generally it's generally understood that they won't come out with as well-mannered as others because of just the dynamics, generally speaking. So Ali radiallahu anhu says, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, these are just some of the disimkana awsa'un nasi sadran, was so open in his heart. Like he was just so open to doing things for people, for giving things. He was very generous. وَأَصْدَقُهُمْ لَهْجَةً وَأَلْيَنُهُمْ عَرِيكَةً وَأَكْرَمُهُمْ عَشِيرَةً. Just total nobility throughout, truthfulness from the tongue, all of these characteristics. However, he had nobody to teach him these things in particular like that. His father had passed away, his mother was still pregnant with him, and his father had passed away when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born. He stayed with his mother for a while, then he went to Halima Sa'diyah radiallahu anha, stayed with her for many, many months, few years, came back to his mother. Then after she passed away, his grandfather Abdul Muttalib, he looked after him. And his mother passed away when he was 6. So he stayed with his grandfather for 2 years. Abdul Muttalib was like a patriarch of the family, well respected. Not of just of the family, he was well respected in Makkah Mukarramah. So what they would do, his family members, when he was old, they would put out a bed for him, a bed platform, some kind of thing like that, where he would sit, everybody would gather around him, all of his children, grandchildren, they would gather around him, and he would speak to them. That's how it would be. And nobody was allowed to sit on his bed. They just wouldn't sit there. They had so much respect. They wouldn't sit there. It wasn't like they'd sit there until he came and then move off. They just wouldn't sit there. That's how much respect they had for him. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a very young boy at the time, what, 7 years old, seven to eight, between that age. And he would come and he would maybe sit there on that bed, and his other uncles, etc., they would come and they would move him off. But Abdul Muttalib, whenever he would see that, he would say, leave him alone, leave my son alone. Da'u ibni, fa wallahi inna lahu la sha'nan. Leave this son of mine alone, he's special. He's got something going for him. So he could just see that. There were some signs that he had seen himself by even naming him Muhammad. He's the one who insisted that he be named Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then he would actually let him sit with him, and he would pat him on the back, and he would be really, really happy to see all the things that he was doing. So he was very, very fond of him. When the Prophet ﷺ became 8 years of age, Abdul Muttalib passed away. Then the Prophet ﷺ went to his uncle Abu Talib, who was one of the youngest of the uncles that he had. And he started to look after him. But of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is constantly looking after him at the same time. So he comes out to be great in every aspect. Great in every aspect. In his speech, in his behavior, in his kindness, in his reliance, in his satisfaction with what Allah has given him. In every aspect, just totally far away from being ugly in their approach, being mean, being rude, being vulgar. It just wasn't there. Even though there may be people around him that were vulgar, he didn't pick it up. It was like he was protected and veiled from these things. Just naturally very humble individual. That's why Anas radiallahu anhu says, I served him for 10 years. And never once did he tell me, oof, what did you do? Why did you do it like that? Never even in kind of mock anger. He just didn't tell him off. And he did do things wrong because other people would tell him off. That proves it. One is that you think, well, Anas radiallahu anhu didn't do anything wrong anyway. But he says, no, even if I did do something wrong and the other family members would start telling me off, he would tell them not to tell me off. And then, despite being so great, he would sit with his companions, he would humor, he would joke around with them as well, he would speak about them, he'd play with their children. He wasn't in some ivory tower. He would play with their children. If some poor person used to invite him, he would go with them as well to their house, go and help them out or something. He would go and visit the sick. And if somebody made some kind of excuse, he was willing to he wasn't rough, he wasn't harsh. He would be willing to accept even that as well. And they say that when he would shake somebody's hand, he wouldn't be the first person to pull it away. The other person would. So he was always very open-hearted in his interaction. He would keep his salat short. Some of the Sahaba, if he heard that they made a long salat somewhere in their local masjid, he would get angry with them. He says, take it easy on the people. So you can just tell how he's always very particular. In fact, once Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu was sitting. This is a hadith in Bukhari. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu inside, one of the tabi'is come along. And the people said, he said, why are you sitting here? He said, we're waiting for Abdullah ibn Mas'ud to come and talk to us. To give us some nasiha, give us a lecture, give us a bayan, a class. So finally Abdullah ibn Mas'ud came out. And he said, the Prophet ﷺ told us not to speak to people too much out of fear that they'll get bored of the deen, but to do it at intervals. Again, that's very important. Because I mean, there's only so much people can handle. You take it piecemeal. The deen is very good, but you don't have to speak about it 24 hours. There's practice about that. So people get bored otherwise. Right, now, in the next section, which is the seventh section of the book, it's called Lament and Hope. This is very interesting. It's like he's getting down to why he's writing the poem. So these are just random thoughts of his, or I mean, these are not random, but disparate thoughts of the author, of the poet. So this is what he says. He says, why am I writing this poem? He says, خَدَمْتُهُ بِمَدِيحٍ أَسْتَقِيلُ بِهِ ذُنُوبَ عُمْرٍ مَضَى فِي الشِّعْرِ وَالْخَدَمِ Or خِدَمِ. He has خَدَمِ, he has خِدَمِ here. What he's saying here is, خَدَمْتُهُ, I am providing this service, I am serving the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, بِمَدِيحٍ, with this praise. أَسْتَقِيلُ بِهِ, and I'm using this praise to seek forgiveness or seek to compensate for life full of sins. I've spent a whole life full of sins. I'm writing this poetry about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in praise of him, so I can seek some forgiveness for some of the sins, the lifelong of sins I've created, mother, which have passed. What are the sins? I've been. It's poetry itself. I've been saying other poems. Wal khadami or khidami, it means and just being, just spending time in my general labor and work, or it could mean praising the rulers of the time and flattering them. So he was known to have written a number of poems beforehand. He was known to have written a number of poems beforehand. So this poem was something he came up with in his Middle Ages. But before that, if there was a problem at his workplace or something like that, he would write a poem about it. So he was a very good poet and he would just write a poem about it. So, wallahu a'lam what his exact state was, but he's saying that the reason I'm writing this poem and praising the Prophet, I'm trying to use that to seek forgiveness and compensate for the lifelong of inappropriate poetry and flattering. So how does it translate? He says, by this eulogy, by this praise, have I served him, hoping to be redeemed from the sins of a life of odes and patronage. Now, the way poets used to function is that they used to write poems and they used to earn money by that. The way you earn money is you go and write a nice poem about somebody, some wealthy person, the governor, the king, the ruler, and he gives you a gift. This is tradition throughout. The famous story of Ja'far al-Mansur, where he decided to stop paying people. And he said he couldn't just stop paying poets, but he said that I'm going to not pay any gift. I'm not going to give an award or a reward to any poet who doesn't bring me a fresh poem that I don't know. So what he would do is, because he could memorize things by hearing them once, he would just, the poet would come with a brand new poem that nobody else has heard. He'd come, he'd say the poem, and Ja'far al-Mansur would immediately memorize and say, oh, this poem 20 years ago I've known it, or whatever. And he would repeat the poem. And then he'd call his boy, this boy that was in his court, he says, even he knows the poem. Come on, say the poem. Now the boy could memorize anything by hearing it twice. So he would also repeat the poem. And then he'd say, even this girl in my court, she knows it. And she could memorize things by listening to things three times. So all these poets are coming with new poems and they are just flabbergasted. They don't know what's going on. Because as soon as he says the poem, the king says he knows it. And he repeats it. So he tried to stop that. So then this one poet came along and he said a poem which nobody knew, which the king couldn't get because it was a tongue twister. So from that you understand that there was this tradition which he tried to stop, but even had to take a step back afterwards because of the final poem which this particular poet came and said in front of him, which he couldn't memorize. If we have time at the end, I'll mention the poem afterwards. But basically, since that person came and said the poem and the king couldn't memorize it and the boy didn't know it and neither did the girl know it, he said, okay, I'll give you the weight of it in gold. So he had it written on a rock and he cleaned out all of the gold. And then after that, when he called him, afterwards he discovered who he was and he called him and he said, look, why did you do that for? Give me the gold back. Would you like that the Baytul Mal of the Muslimin is empty of the gold of the Muslimin? Now, why did you do that? So he says, well, you know, it's because you've stopped giving the poets their earning. You know, you're breaking their industry. So then he restarted that and he didn't have to give all the gold to the poet, that poet, Asma'i. Anyway, so it is a different system. We don't have that anymore. For us, it's a different thing now. It's all these programs they make and shows, talk shows and programs, and just a lot of big waste of time. I mean, there was a lot of waste of time in poetry as well. I mean, no doubt about that. But that was that time. Now it's all visual. Poetry is not visual, is it? So now it's all visual lights and everything like that. It's all glamour, makeup, all that kind of stuff. That's what it is now. It's a different world now. That's why people used to know poets and poetry all the time. I think Pakistan still, people Allama Iqbal, he's had a big influence. So you see lots of people from Pakistan and even some parts of India, they know, they still know their poetry. The UP people, I think Gujarat is still a bit behind in this regard, right? But when it comes to Pakistan, mostly in Punjab and in Sindh, etc., they know the Allama Iqbal quite well. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهُ وَابْتَغُوا إِلَيْهِ الْوَسِيلَةِ. O people who believe, fear Allah and find a means to Him. So that's exactly what this poet is doing. He's praising the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the most beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so that Allah can forgive him the past life that he had. And what a poem, what a poem that is being celebrated throughout history. That's why the wasila is one of the biggest doors that you can get to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself used to reward those who used to praise him. Proper praise. So for example, Hassan ibn Thabit, the Prophet ﷺ, he made a dua for him. When Hassan ibn Thabit came with a very good poem, the Prophet ﷺ said, Allahumma ayyidhu bi ruh al-Qudus. Oh Allah, support him. Support him with the ruh al-Qudus, with the Holy Spirit. And on another occasion, when he made another poem, where he said, Hajawta Muhammadan wa ajabtu anhu wa inda Allahi yakun al-jaza. This is what Hassan ibn Thabit said. He said, you have criticized Muhammad. You've said bad things about Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I've responded. This is one of the lines in a longer poem. He said, you have said bad things about Muhammad. I have responded and the reward is by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for me. So I'm getting a reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in that. And then finally he says in the next poem, Allama Busiri, he says, إِذْ قَلَّدَانِي مَا تُخْشَى عَوَاقِبُهُ كَأَنَّنِي بِهَا هَدْيٌ مِّنَ النَّعَمِ. They say this is one of the, from an Arabic perspective, this is one of the most beautiful lines in this poem, in this entire poem. Unfortunately, I don't know if I can convey to you and articulate for you the beauty of this, because it requires a bit of understanding of the Arabic. So let me explain it. قَلَّدَانِ قَلَّدَ يُقَلِّدُ التَّقْلِيدُ means to put a garland, a sign, generally in the form of a necklace around someone. They would generally do this in two different forms. You'd either do this to appoint somebody. You'd either do this to honor someone. There's still a tradition. I came back from Hajj and there were some guys who'd come with me for the Hajj. They'd come for the first time, got out of the airport, and as I got out, I saw these big hars, you know, those flower necklaces. And as I went past, he said, Nainia, aapko bhi pehnaunga, you know, aapko bhi pehnaana, you know, you have to. So I had to kind of stand there and they put that and they wouldn't say no. So it's still a tradition. I think they even took a picture. I hope it never gets out. Anyway, so one is honoring someone, another one is appointing someone, and thirdly, they used to do this. The same word is used for taqleed of animals, specifically for the animal you're taking for Hajj to sacrifice. So people would actually bring their animals with them from their countries before. Like the Prophet ﷺ, he took a whole load of animals, all the Sahaba, they took animals from Medina Munawwara to Makkah Mukarrama in their Hajj so that they could sacrifice them. You call that a hadi in Arabic. So what you do is to distinguish the hadi from any other animal that you've brought along or that maybe around locally, you get like an old slipper or something or an old something, right? And you tie it around the camel to show that, you know, put something kind of weird, like, you know, today you get an old bottle, a plastic bottle, put a rope through it and put it around the animal or something like that, just to show that this is different. Don't touch this animal, this is designated for the sacrifice. So that's what you call taqleed. That's what you call taqleed, right? So he's saying that the two things, poetry and flattery, they have garlanded me in a way that the result is a fearful result. By doing them, I've been given honor, but I've also been... I mean, how do I explain this? One is, look, if you are a good poet, a good producer like today, and you are flattering of the powerful people, then you will have respect in the world. But will you have respect in the hereafter? Not necessarily, because this is flattery and this is something you're doing for the dunya, and it's generally going to involve some kind of wrong in it. Okay? So what he's saying is, I've done this wrong which has given me this necklace, this honor. So he's using it in the positive sense there from the dunya. But in terms of the hereafter, it's like the necklace that you put on a hadi going for hajj to be slaughtered and sacrificed. So from the worldly perspective, it's an honor. But from an akhirah perspective, it's like the animal sacrifice. So I've basically put myself up for both of these things to happen to me. From the dunya is perfect, but from the akhirah, I'm ka'annani bihima, as though by those two things I have become hadyun, a hadi, a sacrificial animal, minan na'ami, from the goats and sheep. So that's what he said. That's why he's saying it's so beautiful, because he's using the word taqleed and hadi in two senses. The honorable sense, and is just doing it so perfectly. That's why they say this is one of the most intricate and eloquent lines of poetry there. What he's saying basically, to quickly conclude here, the way he translates that here is, that life yoked me with collars of ominous portents, as though I were a ritual lamb destined for slaughter. I don't think it's doing justice. It doesn't make much sense, in fact. Right, that one, I am sure it could be done better. So some poets, some poems, you're doing it to reap some rewards from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because it's a virtuous poem. Sometimes you may be writing a poem just to earn a living, but it's a positive poem. That's all fine still. But then at other times, it's a poem in which you're just flattering, you're saying lies, you're exaggerating, you're saying bad things, because the way poems work is that if you're praising someone, you'll praise them more than enough. That's the way poetry, that you exaggerate in the praise. And if you are criticizing someone, then your criticism will be more than it's supposed to be. So you'll exaggerate in that. That's why poetry is so effective, because it's full of exaggeration. So if you do go around criticizing somebody in poetry, then it is very effective. And that's why you could be committing a bigger haram and bigger wrong. That's what he's trying to say. So, because poetry requires mubalagha and tajawwuz, it requires license, taking license, just going overboard, and it requires mubalagha, which means exaggeration. So sometimes it will make you lie. It will make you lie. For example, a poet is speaking about some beloved of his or something like that, who begins to weep and cry at the loss of her love or something like that. Said she cried so much, and she cried so much, that her tears were enough that even in the heavens, Jibreel and Mikael were swimming in their waist full of her tears. And what an exaggeration. What an exaggeration. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالشُعَرَاء يَتَّبِعُهُمُ الْغَاوُونَ. Anybody who likes poetry of that nature, they're all deviant people. غَاوُونَ. That's the kind of situation it is. There's good poetry. It can be used effectively. So that's why the Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّ مِنَ الشِّعْرِ لَحِكْمَةٌ. That some types of poetry have a lot of wisdom in it. And they do, because they have give you so many ways of thinking about the issue and looking at the issue. So what I did was I adorned my world by this flattery and this poetry. And by adorning my world, I wrecked my hereafter. So now I am writing poems in praise of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, by which I seek to compensate for that, so that I can build my hereafter and seek forgiveness for what I've done in the past. That's basically what he's saying. And to finish that off, he says, أَطَعْتُ غَيَّ الصَّبَى فِي الْحَالَتَيْنِ وَمَا حَصَّلْتُ إِلَّا عَلَى الْآثَامِ وَالنَّدَمِ. In both did I obey the wild folly of youth, but reaped nothing but sins and sorrow. He's giving an excuse for himself. Why did I do that when I was younger? I did that when I was younger because that's what youthful people do. They say that youthfulness is a degree of insanity. You don't really think properly, you're not stable, you have all of these newfound energies, you suddenly seem to have a lot of freedom to do whatever you want, so you do a lot of things. When you get to then 33, 35, 40, then you calm down and you start seeing things in a reasonable light. So now he's writing this in his middle ages, and he's giving an excuse for himself, trying to redeem himself by saying that, oh, this was ghayyu sabr, this was just the deviance of youth, this was just the misguidance of youth that I did this in both of these things. But the only thing that I got out of that was I got sin and I got sorrow. So now he's trying to redeem himself. And it seems like he's been redeemed. Wallahu a'lam, we don't purify anybody in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But such a poem that people have, subhanAllah, celebrated it and benefited from it, and it's taken them closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also allow us to benefit. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the love of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allahumma anta salam wa minka salam tabarakta ya dhal jalali wal ikram. Allahumma ya hayyu ya qayyum bi rahmatika nastaghith. Allahumma ya hannanu ya mannan. La ilaha illa anta subhanaka inna kunna min al-zalimin. Allahumma salli wa sallim ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. O Allah, we ask that you grant our Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam a reward befitting to him on behalf of his entire ummah. O Allah, we ask that you allow us to follow in his footsteps and become true representatives of him and his deen and religion. O Allah, we ask that you make us da'is. You make us invite us to the path through our actions more than our words. O Allah, make our actions better than our words. O Allah, make our behavior. O Allah, we ask at this point, because we have just learned that your Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was taught this akhlaq by you despite being a yatim, despite being an orphan. Oh Allah, if you can teach our Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we ask that you also teach us of the akhlaq. You also set us aright. You also make our tarbiyah and nurture us in the correct way. Oh Allah, we ask that you also show us the light and you make our surroundings easy for us to follow your faith. O Allah, we ask that you remove any obstacles in our path. O Allah, we want to come close to you. We ask that you make our heart conducive for this. O Allah, assist us. O Allah, help us. O Allah, you assist us. Have mercy on us. Have compassion on us. O Allah, we ask that you give us of your mercy. O Allah, we ask that you give the entire ummah from your mercy. The ummah is crying, suffering. O Allah, we ask that you relieve the ummah from the distresses that they are experiencing at this particular time. O Allah, we ask that you grant us the kalima la ilaha illallah on our deathbed. And you make all the stages of the hereafter easy for us. And you allow us to drink from the hands of your Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You grant us his company in the highest levels of Jannat al-Firdaus. And O Allah, you make the standing in front of you the best moment of our life. O Allah, accept our dua. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun wa salamun ala al-mursaleen.
The point of a lecture is to encourage people to act, to get further, an inspiration, an encouragement, persuasion. The next step is to actually start learning seriously, to read books, to take on a subject of Islam and to understand all the subjects of Islam, at least at their basic level, so that we can become more aware of what our deen wants from us. And that's why we started Rayyan courses, so that you can actually take organized lectures on demand whenever you have free time, especially, for example, the Islamic Essentials course that we have on there, the Islamic Essentials Certificate, which you take 20 short modules. And at the end of that, inshallah, you will have gotten the basics of most of the most important topics in Islam, and you'll feel a lot more confident. You don't have to leave lectures behind. You can continue to leave, to listen to lectures, but you need to have this more sustained study as well. Jazakallah khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.